And we even had two dogs. Now, the first night we went, Stephen's dog was with us. And then last week, Charlie and Winston was there. Now, we do cater for dogs in the back hall, okay? We give them water. I didn't hear dog treats ways, but we did provide water. So let everything that is breath praise the Lord, including dogs. And so if you're wondering why we're going to sing the dog song as a kid's song before the kids go up to creche today, that's my fault. I just felt that we should sing the dog song. So praise the Lord. We do sing that song in the children's meeting, by the way. And some of the kids think that I feature in this song, but I haven't got a beard, so I'm not sure why they think it's me. But do pray for the Sandhaven Brownies and the Boys Brigade who now meet here in the church, and certainly until the summer anyway, on Thursday nights and Friday nights. And also the Pilates exercise class, which, if you're interested in going to, is Saturday 9:30 to 10:30 in the back hall. And James will tell you more about that. I think it was 26 people went to that exercise class yesterday morning. Also, if you speak to James, if you're willing to help practically with some maintenance in the church manse, there's certainly some overgrown stuff in the back garden, which Gary Stephen did a great job with a chainsaw. If you've ever got any chainsaw work, Gary Stephen's your man. But I believe Richard Wiseman's got a trailer in James, so if you want to help Richard and James clearing up some of the garden stuff, just speak to them. They'll be arranging when that happens. But I think there's other odd jobs to be done as well, particularly in the outside, but James will keep you posted with that if you're interested in helping. Next week, David Mulholland is speaking. And also, there's an open meeting next Sunday night in the back hall, 5:30 p.m. for tea, for a 6 p.m. start. Gary and Pauline's daughter, Amanda, is now working with Turning Point Scotland, and she's looking to restart a support group on Mondays, 12 noon to 2 p.m. in the lounge upstairs, for a restricted number of supported people. So she's going to give a presentation of her work with Turning Point Scotland next Sunday night. David Mulholland's going to be preaching, following Amanda's presentation, and Derek Carl is going to be singing next Sunday night as well. Do continue to pray for those who are laid aside, and indeed pray for the Moeller family as the Lord directs them as well for the future. Okay, thank you very much, Matt.
Well, good morning. It's certainly great to be back with you guys. Enjoyed ourselves last week. If I didn't have the chance to meet you last week, or if you weren't here last week, again, my name is Matt Moeller, and this is my wife, Erica, and our daughters, Ellie and Gracie, are here with us today. And we had a beautiful drive down this morning from Lossiemouth. Nice. Thanks for keeping the sunshine out for us today. Got us here very nice and easily. So, again, happy to be here. Let's go ahead and open with our first hymn. We praise thee, O God.
Hallelujah.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, for your love and for your mercy. And we thank you that you are a God worth praising. Father, we thank you for your glory that is shown to our world. Lord, we pray right now as we begin this service that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, each of us could have stepped through those doors this morning with different areas of life weighing us down. And we just pray you'd speak to every heart. Lord, give us what we need from you. Be honored and glorified in the songs we sing, in the prayers we pray, and in your word as we look at it in a few moments' time as well. Father, have your will and your way among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing again the dog song. I'm excited to hear this one.
Like an old hound dog likes to lay around, I want to rest in the presence of the Lord. Just like a little old puppy wags his tail when he's happy, I got the joy of the Lord. Hallelujah. Presence of the Lord, just like a little old puppy wags his tail when he's happy, I got the joy of the Lord.
Have a new favorite. It's funny, one of my favorite illustrations I've preached on before was many years ago, there was a couple of missionaries that went to some of the Inuit or Eskimo tribes way up in Alaska in the United States, and they were trying to translate the New Testament into this tribe's language, and they ran into a problem. They found out that this tribe had no native word that translated from the English word joy. And of course, there's very many verses in the Bible that talk about joy that would be very important. You know, there's joy in the presence of angels over one soul that comes to know the Lord, verses like this. But what they came to find out is though they didn't have a word for joy, they did have a word they would use when they would feed the dogs. Whenever they would feed their sled dogs, they had a word that literally meant wagging the tail. And so that is the word they use to translate into the scriptures. So, for instance, there's a verse now in their own Bible that says, there is much wagging of tails in the presence of the angels. So song illustrates it perfectly. Great choice, great choice. We'll go ahead and sing again, not the dog song this time, with harps and with vials.
Sure.
Good singing this morning. Our scripture reading today is going to be from Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come in my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. This time I'll invite Erica to come, and she's going to sing for you as well.
I had a song I was prepared to sing this morning, but the Lord had other plans. So somebody here must need to hear this one. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home, when Jesus says my portion, my constant friend is he? His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Let not your heart be troubled. His tender word I hear, and resting on his goodness, I lose my doubts and fears. Though by the path he leadeth, but one step I may see, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me.
As she said, you can plan things, and sometimes the Lord has a different plan. That was it, and it wasn't just that I got the wrong song for her this morning, but I think the Lord used her through that. One of my favorite books in the Bible to preach through is the book of Philippians. Of course, many inspirational scriptures come from the book of Philippians, but the letter to the church at Philippi has often even been called the book of joy. And of all the New Testament letters that are written to the churches, Corinthians, Thessalonians, the book to the church at Philippi is really the most positive. There's not major doctrine issues that is having to be corrected. There was something special about the church at Philippi. And you can read just how the Apostle Paul writes to them. You can feel something special about the church at Philippi. In verse 3 of chapter 1 of Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Every time he thinks of this church, it causes him to thank God. And as I read that verse years ago, it made me wonder, what exactly are those remembrances that bring Paul such joy? And so what I'd like to do this morning is to take a look at the founding of the church in Philippi. We find their origin story in Acts chapter 16 that we've just read, where we pick up in Acts 16, Paul and his missionary team, which includes Silas, Timothy, and Luke, whom the Lord actually inspired to write the book of Acts. We find that they had wanted to journey into Asia, but it says the Holy Spirit would not allow them to go. It wasn't the right time in God's plan for them to take the gospel to Asia. And so as they prayed and sought guidance about where to proceed next, in Acts chapter 16, verse 9, God sends a vision to Paul. And it says this, Acts 16, verse 9, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And so the team, they start journeying into Europe. And through all of this, they end up in a city called Philippi, which today is a part of modern-day Greece. And from here, we have a record of the first church started in Europe. This church that made Paul thank God every time he thought about it. And I believe that the reason every remembrance of this church caused Paul to thank God is because this church was a living reminder of the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel to change lives, to affect change in people's lives. And so this morning, as we dive into the text, we're going to talk about the gospel effect in Philippi. Verse 11 of our text. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. It was a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. The first thing that we see the gospel brings is that the gospel brings peace. The gospel brings peace. So as Paul makes his way into Europe for the first time, he's just received the Macedonian call, the vision God sends to him to tell him to change course. He had been heading towards Asia. Now God tells him to go to Europe instead. Now, Paul and his team, they had a regular strategy when they would go to a new area. Usually their first stop would be to go to the Jewish synagogue. But apparently, Philippi was such a densely Roman city that there were not even enough Jewish men to constitute the forming of a synagogue. Back then, you only needed 10 men to start a synagogue. So they find out, even though there's no synagogue, they find out that there's a place down by the river, outside the city, where people would go to pray. And so they come upon, at this time, what is essentially a women's Bible study taking place at the riverside. And that is where they come across the first recorded convert in Europe, a woman named Lydia. And the Bible tells us that Lydia is a seller of purple from Thyatira. Now, when it says she's a seller of purple, don't get the idea that she kind of maybe sets up some craft tables at some fairs and sells purple-themed things. It's much more than that. Back then, purple-dyed cloth was the most valuable and expensive type of cloth you could get. Most of the time, it was reserved only for royalty. Something else, it tells us that she is from Thyatira, but that she has a house in Philippi. This is letting us know that Lydia is probably very wealthy, very successful. In today's terms, Lydia was probably more like the CEO of a fashion empire. In today's terms, she would have had a house in New York City and in Los Angeles and in Paris and in Fraserburgh, all the capitals of fashion in the known world, right? She would have had a house in all of these places. The text tells us more about Lydia. It tells us that she worshiped God. She was what the Bible would refer to as a God-fearer. This means that she's rejected the pagan practices of her time. She knows there's something more out there. At this time in her life, she's wanting to know more about God, but there's no one to teach her. I see Lydia as someone who had as much wealth and success as a person could hope to have. She had everything, but none of it had truly brought her peace. She had wealth, she had success, but she did not have peace. She knew that there was more to being wealthy and successful. She had gone as far as her knowledge could take her, but she still didn't have peace in her heart. She probably knows from studying the Torah that God gave his people the law. She probably knows the Ten Commandments. She probably knows that she does some of those things well and probably falls short in a few areas. She probably has some knowledge of the need for atonement. But without the knowledge of Jesus Christ, she doesn't have all the pieces. I think Lydia had done the best she could with the knowledge she possessed, but she knows that something is missing. So she finds herself at a place of prayer. And I think maybe she's even probably praying that the Lord would send somebody to teach her, and then Paul shows up. So Paul begins to talk to this women's Bible study, and he starts to fill in the gaps of their knowledge that they're missing. He explains to them that God gave us the law to reveal to us that we've all fallen short of God's glory. And that atonement was made only through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He preached Jesus. And the Bible tells us that through this conversation with Paul, God opens Lydia's heart, and she becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. She had found that peace she was looking for, the peace that only comes through the power of the gospel. And so this church in Philippi, this is how it begins. Through the conversion of a high society businesswoman who was looking for peace in her life. But as we read on, we see the building blocks of this church get a bit more complex. Let's look at verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, possessed by a demon, she met us, and she brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And she did this for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out this very hour. So we saw already that the gospel brings peace. The second thing that the gospel brings is the gospel brings hope. The gospel brings hope. This little girl stands in stark contrast to Lydia. I imagine that Lydia is a very much in control, type A personality, like many CEOs. Whereas this girl is impoverished, she's enslaved, and she's exploited. When we meet Lydia, she is intellectually seeking the truth. This girl is actually walking around proclaiming the way of salvation, however, she's doing it under demonic control. While Paul meets and engages Lydia in an orderly group meeting, Paul and the slave girl meet because she's following the missionaries around, screaming her head off the whole time, disrupting everything Paul's trying to do. As in control a person as Lydia is, this girl is as far out of control as a person can be. And I've always wondered why the demon controlling this girl allow her to follow Paul around, actually proclaiming the gospel. Again, this is what she's yelling. The demon is having her yell, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And I wonder, why is that what is happening? And I think there's a few possibilities. It could have been for hope of gain. Maybe she thought that Paul would reward her for her public proclamation. So she thinks she's being helpful. Or it could have been that this demon thought if this girl walked around saying things that could help Paul, that maybe Paul might not cast the demon out. It could have been that this girl thought that if she just associated herself with Paul, it would heighten her own reputation in the city. She could have just been trying to discredit or mock Paul, making people think that he and Silas were working with evil spirits themselves to bring confusion to what they were preaching. Demon could have just been mocking the gospel. I even think it could be that in whatever few moments of lucidity a demon-possessed person has, this girl was crying out for help, and this was the only way she could do it. Now, it's interesting that Paul doesn't cast the demon out right away. The text says that this girl had been following them around, screaming at the top of her lungs for days until Paul was so annoyed, so grieved, that he cast the demon out. I mean, why did he wait so long? It's possible maybe he didn't realize right away that she was possessed. Maybe Paul thought, well, this girl, she's a bit off, but she's genuinely trying to help, right? I mean, we've probably all at some point in our life known that person, right? That person who we think's trying to help us, but it seems like we're the last person to realize this other person's actually a bit crazy. How many of you guys have known somebody like that? All right? How many of you guys are not raising your hand because you're sitting next to that person right now? Okay, maybe. Whatever reason it is, Paul finally sees the hopelessness in this girl. He takes pity on her, and he frees her from this demon's power. Again, when Paul meets her, she is the epitome of hopeless. What is more hopeless than her life? I mean, even if she wasn't possessed by a demon, she's still a slave. Her masters use her to make money because this demon allows her to be seen as a fortune teller. And the Bible doesn't tell us this, but I would imagine that if they were willing to exploit her in this way, it was probably not the only way her masters had abused this poor girl. She had no hope in her life until Paul showed up with the gospel. Whereas the power of the gospel allowed Paul to engage Lydia intellectually to bring her peace, that same power allowed Paul to engage this girl spiritually to bring her hope. The gospel brings hope. It is the only thing that brings true hope in our lives. Let's read on, verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Of course, the owners of this slave girl are not pleased that she can't make money anymore. So they rile up a mob, they tell up some lies, and they have Paul and Silas brought before the city leaders. They have them beaten and have them thrown into prison. And that is where we meet the third person we're going to look at this morning. The Roman jailer, the prison warden. In our text in verse 23, we read that the magistrates told the jailer to keep Paul and Silas securely, or to keep them safely. I would imagine for the magistrates, what they wanted was the equivalent of throwing these troublemakers into the drunk tank overnight to teach them a lesson. However, we can see that this jailer, though, is somebody who takes his job very seriously. The jailer, it says, he throws them into the inner prison, which was the very worst part. Today it would be like the supermax facility of the prison. And if that wasn't enough, he also locks their feet in stocks. Now, if their feet are locked in stocks, that means they can only really do one thing. They can lay on their beaten backs. The jailer wasn't commanded to treat the prisoners this way. They just asked the jailer to keep these guys safe, keep them secure. This man instead basically tortures them and makes their life miserable. So this jailer, we're not dealing with a very nice man at this point. This jailer is very good at his job. And probably he likes his job a little bit more than he should. Now, if I'm Paul or Silas at this time, I would imagine I would have to be a bit spent. I would be emotionally spent. I would be physically spent. I'd probably even be spiritually spent. Their backs are bleeding from this beating. They're black and blue all over. And all that they were doing was telling people about Jesus. And because of that, they find themselves locked in a maximum security cell, their feet locked in stocks, laying on their beaten backs, all because this jailer takes his job a little too seriously. Paul and Silas would have every reason to lay there in their misery and just kind of have a pity party. But instead, they do something else. Verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Let me pause just for a moment. This is something that we should understand in our lives. How we handle adversity in our lives speaks to other people. When we face trials as followers of the Lord, when we face difficulties, people are watching how we respond. These prisoners were listening as Paul and Silas were singing and praying to God despite everything they had been through. People are watching how we respond. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposed the prisoners had fled, and he drew his own sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. We saw that the gospel brings peace, the gospel brings hope, and third, the gospel brings purpose. The gospel brings purpose to our lives. This is just one more incredible conversion story that shows the people that this church in Philippi was founded with. This jailer, he is nothing like the other two individuals we've met. He's nothing like Lydia intellectually seeking the truth. He's nothing like the slave girl screaming the truth at the top of her lungs. In fact, I read one writer who described the jailer this way. The jailer is basically a blue-collar ex-GI manning the jail cells. He is not interested in the incessant banter of the intellectuals, and he's not invested in the charismatic hoopla of spiritual power. He is like the guy who just wants to put his time in at work so he can go home and watch sports. This isn't a guy who's looking for the spiritual side of life. He does his job and he does it well. We can see, though, like many people today, he started to identify his life with his job, with his career. In fact, he feels he only has one purpose in life: to guard these prisoners. And to him, his career is his only reason for existing. So when the earthquake strikes and he thinks that all the prisoners have escaped, to his mind, his job is gone. He no longer has a purpose. Now, in Roman times, if a prisoner were to escape custody, the guard who was supposed to be watching him, he was giving the sentence of whatever the prisoner was supposed to have. So, if this jailer thinks that all the prisoners have escaped, then he knows I'm about to have to pay all of their sentences. So he knew he was in for a long, slow, painful death. So instead, he decides to pull out his own sword and kill himself. And right as he's about to take his own life, Paul speaks up and shows this man a better purpose for his life, a more fulfilling purpose for his life. And we read that the change in this man, it's instant. As soon as he comes into contact with the gospel, he is different. Verse 30 says, "And he brought Paul and Silas out, and he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Again, he goes from basically torturing these men to now calling them sir and asking what he has to do to be saved. He then takes them into his own home, and he cleans their wounds, and he gives them food. And the change in this man is so drastic that the Bible said his entire household, his entire family, become believers as well. Now ladies, just picture a moment in your own head that you're married to this jailer, right? Now imagine you're this guy's wife, and you're probably asleep in bed, and all of a sudden you hear a great big commotion going on downstairs. And so you walk downstairs to your kitchen, and right there in the middle of your kitchen, your prison warden husband is cleaning two bleeding, beat-up prisoners in your kitchen. And he's probably doing it with your good towels, right? I didn't even know we owned good towels until my wife told me I was using them for the wrong purpose. So that's what's happening in the middle of your kitchen. I mean, of all the people you don't want bringing their work home with them, I would say a prison warden is first on that list, right? But we read this man had received a new purpose in life. His purpose was no longer just punching in at work so he could afford a nice chariot and a nice house and all the latest conveniences of the time. His purpose had changed to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And because his purpose was changed, his eternal destination was changed. And because he was changed, his family was changed. Fathers, husbands, this is a great example of something for us. If you want to see a change in your family, if you want to see a change in your kids, if you want to see a change in your spouse, make sure that they can see that there has been a change in you. Let the change start with you. So this is how the Philippian church begins, with a fashionista businesswoman, a demon-possessed slave girl, and a mean-as-fire Roman soldier. This was probably not the traditional church-planting dream team, but the Holy Spirit works in strange ways to redeem the unlikeliest and most diverse people. The gospel brought peace. The gospel brought hope, and the gospel brought purpose. But I believe there was one thing that Paul was most thankful for. I believe there was one memory that really affected Paul the most. And I think it was this. I think that it was the testimony of these people like Lydia and this young girl and the Roman jailer. They reminded Paul about what the gospel had done for himself. Before it brought peace, hope, and purpose to these individuals, it had brought peace, hope, and purpose to a man named Saul. And that peace, hope, and purpose changed his life. The gospel brings change. It's the only thing that brings true change. When we first meet Paul in the Bible, he's actually going by the name Saul. Saul of Tarsus comes onto the scene hating and trying to kill Christians. He had been a Pharisee, and as such, he hated anybody who said they were a follower of this Jesus of Nazareth. Paul, Saul, did everything in his power to exterminate our faith. In his very own testimony before a ruler named Agrippa, he said, "I did so many things contrary to the name of Jesus." But Saul had an encounter with that same Jesus, and the power of the gospel changed him. It changed everything about him. And what's really unique to me about these first three converts in Philippi is this. I read that one of the prayers that the Pharisees would pray, that most likely Saul had prayed in his life, were this. They would pray, "God, thank you for not letting me be born a woman, a slave, or a Gentile." And yet those were the first three converts in Europe. A woman, a slave, and a Roman jailer, a Gentile. These testimonies, these remembrances reminded Paul about how much he had changed. Before the gospel brought peace to Lydia, hope to the slave girl, and purpose to the jailer, it brought that same peace, hope, and purpose to Paul. Before Paul knew Jesus, he had been a very religious person. He had been very religious, but he did not know Jesus. And religion without a relationship with Jesus, honestly, it's just busy work. Religion without a relationship really has no value. And I think the reason Paul was so thankful because of his memories of this church was because they reminded him of the effect of the gospel to change lives. Paul never forgot these stories. And I believe it was the memories of these incredible ways in which God had worked that caused him to be thankful for what God had done. And that is what gave him the strength he needed to be able to continue to be faithful to the Lord in his present circumstances. Do you know where Paul was when he wrote the letter to the church at Philippi? Do you know where he was? He was in prison. He was in jail again. In fact, the Apostle Paul spent about 25% of his ministry in prison. And I would imagine prison is a place where it would be easy to have no peace. It would be easy to lose hope. It would be easy to forget your purpose. But instead, he says years later to this very same church where that businesswoman, that slave girl, and that jailer probably still gathered together for worship, he would write to them and say, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." We should never lose sight of the fact that God doesn't want us to share the gospel simply because of the change it makes in others. He also wants us to share the gospel because of the change it makes in us. Because it means we're accomplishing our purpose. The change it makes in us. You know, of all people, Paul could have sat and looked back on his life and thought, "You know what? I've done enough." He could have said, "You know what? I can rest easy." He also could have looked at all his difficulties and said, "God, why are you allowing this? I've done so much for you." But instead, despite everything, in Philippians 3:14, Paul writes to this church and says, and he writes to us, and he says, "I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul used the memories of the incredible victories God had given in the past to look for more incredible victories in the future. Again, as Paul is currently chained in prison when he writes this letter to the Philippians, how many times has he started a conversation with a guard saying, "Let me tell you about another prison guard I once knew"? That's who Paul was. Paul decided, "Hey, if the Lord is going to make me be in prison, then I'm going to have the most effective prison ministry in the history of the world." What an example for us that in whatever place we are at in our lives, especially if it is somewhere that we don't really want to be, that we should be thankful for what God has done. That like Paul and Silas, we can pray and sing hymns. And I pray that in your life and your personal walk with Christ, that when you may be facing a time where you're struggling to trust the Lord, that you can look back on what God has already done for you with thankfulness. And maybe you don't feel like you have those memories to look back on for strength. Then today, ask God to help you start making those memories. Because that same powerful gospel message that Paul had, it is the same message we have today. And it's the same message that people in our world who are like Lydia, who are like the slave girl, who are like the jailer, that they need to hear. They need to know they can find peace and hope and purpose. There are people in your life right now, like Lydia, who need peace that comes from the gospel. There are people in your life like that young slave girl who need to be delivered from the chains that bind them, and they need hope in this life. There are people in your life like the jailer who need to know the change in purpose that comes from the gospel. And there are people like Saul of Tarsus who need to know about the change that only comes through the gospel. You could even be here today, and you might be the one who needs peace, hope, and purpose that comes from the gospel. If you've already experienced the great gifts that come from the gospel, then be thankful for what God has done in your life. And if you're truly thankful, then that thankfulness will impact your life. Are you so thankful for what the gospel has done for you that you're doing everything in your power to spread it by what you say and by how you live? Because that is what true thankfulness for the gospel looks like. Living it out. If the gospel has not changed and affected your life, then you need to ask yourself if you've truly accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because if nothing in your life is different, then you probably haven't. The gospel brings change. And if you have not seen a change in your life, then you need to ask yourself if you've truly received the gospel message in your own heart. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the way it reaches out to us wherever we are. Father, each of us, without the gospel, will never have peace. We'll never have hope, and we'll never have purpose. But we thank you that you reach out to us. Father, for those of us that have accepted the gospel message in our lives, let us be willing to always speak of what you've done for us, knowing that there are those in our life who need to hear of you. Father, each of us might know somebody, and we might be the only Christian they know. Help us to be faithful. Encourage us where we need encouragement. Convict us where we need conviction, God. Father, I pray if there is even one heart in here this morning that has never accepted that simple gospel message for themselves, that Lord, maybe they've been like Saul. Maybe they've been religious. Maybe they've said and done the right things, but they've never truly believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that right now, even in the quietness of their heart, they would say, Jesus, I believe. Save me. Be my Lord. Father, what a mission you've given us. And you would never have given us a mission that you couldn't help us accomplish. So, Lord, let us look to you with strength. Lord, when we face trials and difficulties in our own life, let us follow the example of Paul and Silas and pray and sing. Let us praise you because you are a God worth praising. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite Anne back to the piano as we close with a final hymn, I Am Not Ashamed to Own My Lord. I'm going to leave you with the words Paul concluded his letter to the church at Philippi with. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.